Greetings, and welcome to Experiencing the Word, a Bible study ministry of Atonement Lutheran Church in Fargo, North Dakota. My name is Paul Cross, and I will be your guide through the Bible as we seek to understand God's plan for our lives and to learn life lessons from the pages of Scripture. In this season of study, we will focus our attention on Genesis, the first book of the Bible, the book of beginnings. If you would like to attend one of our studies, we meet at Atonement Lutheran, located at 4601 South University Drive here in Fargo, on Wednesday nights at 6:30 p.m. But for now, join us in this recording of a makeup session of Experiencing the Word. Good evening and welcome to Experiencing the Word. Tonight in Experiencing the Word, we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 1:1 through chapter 2, verse 3. In the beginning, we're presented with the pattern of peril and promise that we will see throughout the pages of Scripture. Thus, even with the overture of the Bible, we have an overture of what comes later. We're told of three fundamental problems at the beginning of God's creation that must be addressed. These fundamental problems speak to the core of who we are and address our primal fears. The creation is formless, empty, and dark. Yet in spite of these perils, if we may call them that, God's promise is that His Spirit is hovering over the face of the waters. And the sense of these first lines of Scripture inspires hope within us that the promise of the presence of God are not far from our peril. God is not only close at hand, but God, in the present tense, the Holy Spirit, is present to act to rectify the situation. Is this pattern of peril and promise the precursor of subsequent patterns of law and gospel that we'll see throughout Scriptures? For that, we'll have to read deeper into the Bible. But for now, let us focus on these famous words that are penned in the beginning. In the beginning, those words begin with a presupposition. And that presupposition is quite simple, that time is linear. We start at a beginning and we move towards an end. This is contrary to some ideas that might think of time being cyclical or circular, that just sort of repeats itself over and over and over again. Not so with the Bible. The Bible speaks of there is a beginning. Furthermore, the Bible speaks of an end as well to this age, and that would be found in the book of Revelation. So those words stand there, in the beginning. In Luther's time, it was popular among the theological set to ask scholastic questions, some things that seem to boil down to trivialities to us today, but they seem to be quite important to the people living at that time. And one of those questions was, how many angels could dance on the head of a pin? This is certainly a popular one. But it was reported that there was a question like this, and Luther was once asked it. Luther was asked, what was God doing before creation? To which he replied, making hell for people who ask such questions. It does show a bit of a difference there in the theology of Luther. However, getting back to the story, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The heavens and the earth, here we see one of the great Hebrew idioms. This Hebrew idiom is called amerism. Amerism is a figure of speech that where you deal with two extremes. Here we have heavens and earth. And it speaks of not just heavens and earth, but everything in between. So what the author is saying is quite simple, that God created everything. It's not that He simply created the heavens and He created the earth, but God created everything. And so we have this merism there that we'll see throughout, particularly the Old Testament. As I mentioned, the Bible also begins with three fundamental problems. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Well, again, we have the idea of the earth being formless or in chaos. Formlessness certainly is a matter of concern to us. We're not happy with the idea of chaos in our lives. We like things to be clear and well delineated. When things are not well delineated, we're bothered by that. When boundaries are not well delineated and borders are not well delineated, there are problems. When boundaries are not delineated in relationships such as marriage or relationships in the office, there are interpersonal problems that happen when boundaries are not delineated. When borders are not delineated well, there are problems between nations that oftentimes will result in war. We're a people who do not like formlessness. We are people who do not like the concept of there being any kind of ambiguity in delineating what's what. And so we see a creation that is formless or in chaos. The next statement that we see is that the earth was void or it was empty. Real estate agents will tell you that trying to sell an empty house, a house that has no furniture in it, is a lot harder than trying to sell a house that's nicely staged. A nicely staged home will sell far better than one that is empty. A home that is nicely staged invites the buyer to think that I could live here. One that's empty, you wonder and see yourself sleeping on the floor or sitting on the floor eating your dinner because there's no kitchen table or there's no bed. Emptiness or void, again, is something that we naturally rebel against. We like things to be filled. When we think of a barren wasteland, say, for example, my favorite image here is the Bonneville Salt Flats. Take a look at the Bonneville Salt Flats. There's nothing there but salt for as far as the eye can see. Nothing but salt and flat. This isn't something that's particularly appealing to anyone, except maybe someone who's trying to set a land speed record. But beyond that, that void, that emptiness is a serious problem. Or darkness. Darkness is, my favorite example of darkness is what anyone that ever leads a tour in a cave, national park employees are famous for this, for taking you down into some nationally park-owned cave, taking you down in the depths of it, and then turning the lights out just to show you just how dark things can actually be. And there's that sense of anxiety when you're in that darkness. How will I ever get back out? How can I see again? What's going to happen to me? Darkness is certainly something that we're afraid of. As small children, we're typically afraid of the dark. So darkness and chaos is a big problem. Interestingly enough, the Bible begins with formlessness, emptiness, and darkness, it ends with something very different. It ends with a new creation created in light and worshiping the Creator. That's how the book of Revelation ends. So we have this these two points in Scripture. The one point where it begins in chaos, emptiness, and darkness, and ends in the light, worshiping the Creator. Yes, indeed, there is a creative force that's mentioned here. The force that's mentioned here is quite clear. It says the movement of the Spirit. There is a creative, life-giving force of God that is present. This word Spirit itself indicates this presence. Interestingly enough, in both Greek and Hebrew, the words that we translate into English, ruach is the Hebrew word, Pneuma is the Greek word. Both words indicate the idea not only of spirit, but breath, and indicate the idea that there is a life present. And so to speak of the Spirit of God is almost to speak of the life of God. And the life of God is moving over the face of the deep. Notice also here the conjunction of the Spirit and water. Christians have long pointed to this as a typology of baptism, that God's Spirit is hovering over the waters in creation, and likewise the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters of baptism as a part of new creation. Certainly, this is something that Christians have long held. I think curious to think that the waters were the primordial substance mentioned in Scripture. And certainly, it's interesting that waters are the primordial substance that are mentioned in science's contention that all life came from the sea. Curious parallel there. And again, an interpretive test that betrays a theological preference is consider how the word spirit is translated here. Some people translate it either as the wind of God was moving over the waters, or a mighty wind, or others simply translate it as Spirit of God. Nevertheless, the idea here is that God's life is present here in this early, early phase of creation. We continue on. The Scriptures say this, "And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse, and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the waters were gathered together, and he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kind, and trees bearing fruit, in which their seed is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, a third day. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs for the seasons and for days and years, and let them be as lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the expanse. So God created the great sea creatures, every kind of living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters, and let the birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening, and there was morning, a fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kind. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kind, and the livestock according to their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground. And God saw that it was good. Now, we'll stop right there. We'll get to the creation of humanity later on. But for now, there's a pattern developing that is worth pointing out here. What we have here is the what's typically understood to be what's called the 6 days of creation. Immediately, there comes a discussion from many people that seems to cause a lot of heartburn for folks, and that's the idea, are we talking about a 24-hour day? Let me simply say that this is a point of great contention for some. However, what's interesting is that the means by which we mark a day does not get, which is one rotation of the Earth on its axis, the idea of morning and evening, the idea of these things marking off a day, the sun is not created until later on in the story of creation. So that there would be a first day that would be 24 hours, one would have to ask, well, how do you know that that's the case? The cycle of evening and morning gives rise also to the idea of the Hebrew reckoning of time. They begin the day in the dark, as opposed to our Western understanding, which a day begins at sunrise, which is later modified to begin at midnight. Kind of interesting, three different ways to reckon a day. Some, as suggest in the Hebrew understanding, is that the day begins in the dark at sunset, and that's how the day begins, and it ends in the light, a much more positive understanding of the world. Then other ancient people understood the day to begin at sunrise because the sun was rising, and then it ended in the darkness. And then somewhere along the line, humanity began the practice of beginning the day at midnight. It is certain that God could have created all these things in 24-hour solar days. That's certainly a possibility. God is capable of doing such things. If there is not God capable of doing that, though you don't have much of a God. Nevertheless, there's nothing that insists that these are 24-hour solar days. Note, however, there are some things that happen. As we mentioned, there are challenges in creation. The first challenge was that there was formlessness. The second challenge, there was emptiness. And the third challenge is that there was darkness. Three things happen in this list of creation, these days of creation. There are days where there are forming. There are days of filling, and there are days of, and you're going to hate this, but it's kind of funny, I think, filamenting. A light bulb has a filament in it, so they're bringing light. So forming, filling, and filamenting. And these are the things which each of these days of creation do. The days of filamenting or illuminating are days one and four to correct the darkness. Days of forming are days two and three, and that corrects the formlessness, whereas the days of filling are days five and six, and they correct the void. Day one, note that the word light was says that it's good. There's nothing about darkness that's said to be good, but the light is said to be good. So that is an important feature, that there is something about that is good. In day two, the heavens are made. Note that the heavens or the firmament was a divider of the waters, those that are above and those that are below. This is not an association that we would readily make, but indeed they are made that way. Day three, dry land and plant life come to into being. This is sort of a two-part day. There is a day of forming, the dry land that is appearing, and a day of filling, the vegetation appears. Day four, the lights of the heavens. Now, this is a particularly interesting thing because in a lot of the ancient discussion of how things were created, the celestial bodies, such as the sun, the moon, and the stars, were given personalities, were given names, and given personification. This is typical of the ancient world. However, it's antithetical to the Hebrew understanding of God and creation, because God is the creator. These things that God creates, the sun, the moon, and the stars, these celestial bodies, they are not gods in the Hebrew understanding. They are, in fact, a part of God's creation. And this particularly distinguishes the Hebrew understanding of creation from just about all, let's just say, all other ancient understandings of creation. This makes it stand out. Then days 5 and 6, the animals are made and man is made as well. The creation of animated life took place in three steps over 2 days. First of all, they're birds and fishes. Second of all, they're land animals. And third of all, they're human beings. Again, I want to point out something here. If you follow an evolutionary understanding of the created world, of the cosmos, this is pretty much the order in which most evolutionists suggest that the world came into being. And I've said this before, I think it's curious that that the author of Genesis, without the aid of any scientific worldview, without the aid of any scientific tools of observation, should come to a very similar conclusion, that the fishes and the birds were first, and then land animals, and then human beings. I find that particularly curious that the two supposedly conflicting understandings of creation should have this very strong parallel as well. Now, with regard to the human beings, some differences exist. And we'll go ahead and pick that up again with chapter 1, verse 26, where the following is said. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." Now, I'd like to point something out here that I may have skipped over here. When speaking of beasts on the land, there are two distinct types of beasts here. One is the livestock, and the other is the creeping things. I think what we have here is a distinction between animals that are domesticated or capable of being domesticated, and animals which are not domesticated or not capable of being domesticated. I think the former would be the livestock. Those would be animals that are capable of being domesticated or are typically domesticated. And then creeping things that creep on the earth, those would be non-domesticated land animals. Okay, continuing on. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over everything that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the seas and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and every bird of the heavens and everything that creeps on the earth and everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And so it was. And God saw that everything he made was good. It was very good. And it was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. A couple of things here worth pointing out here. First of all, the word that we are given to. A couple of things. The first one is that God is charged, has charged humanity. He says, let us make man in our own image. That, first of all, humanity is made in the image of God. And we'll talk about what that means in a little bit. Secondly, humanity is given the charge to have dominion over the creation. And thirdly, humanity is given the charge to be fruitful and multiply. Let's take a look at each of them in order. First of all, the thing that probably jumps off the page for most people when they see this is, who is the us of creation? What? Let us make man in our image. Let us make humanity in our image. Who is that us? Certainly, there are a couple of things which have been suggested over the years because that does seem to stand out. What's going on here? The first suggestion is that it's it might be that God is having a conversation with himself. Repeatedly in Genesis 1:3, 1:6, 1:9, 1:14, 1:20, 1:24, there is the question of to whom is God talking when he says, let there be? In 1:26, it's a different question. It's pretty clear that he's saying, let us. So there has been a shift in the narrative, a significant shift. So what's going on here? A couple of options might be worth thinking about. The first option that some people suggest is that somehow the editor, whoever put this down in the original and transferred it to the one generation of the next, that the editor somehow slipped up and put the us in there. Now, this is sort of a foolish notion that this account was borrowed from an ancient polytheistic account, and the Jewish editor simply forgot to monotheize the passage, basically suggesting that the ancient Hebrew people borrowed this creation story from people who were polytheistic, and somewhere along the line, they just simply forgot to monotheize it. Well, this is utterly ridiculous. You could not have a more radically monotheistic culture than the ancient Hebrew people. If one assumes that the scribes had freedom to edit God's word, such a glaring gaffe would have no doubt been edited out long ago. If one assumes the freedom of scribes to edit, then it can be countered that the scribes had such reverence for the text as not to alter it. So in any case, I think it's pretty clear to say that what we have here is a situation of the notion that the editor slipped up is just kind of silly. That doesn't make any sense. The next suggestion of who the us might be is the plural majesty. Sometimes you'll hear of royalty speaking in the third person, and it's a little unusual to sound to hear the royalty speak in that way. The sound of it's pretty unusual. Nevertheless, some suggest that this is the plural majesty of God. God is speaking with himself in this regard. A third possibility is that God is speaking with creation. But again, that doesn't make an immense amount of sense. Fourthly, some have suggested that that God is having a conversation with the heavenly host or angels. Now, the angels, however, are not created in the image of God, and so it is a bit of a problem to suggest that that's what's going on here. So I don't think that that's particularly helpful. From a Christian perspective, for many, many centuries, the typical discussion regarding who the us is the Trinity. The teaching of the church from time to time has maybe sort of wondered about that. Certainly in the modern critical school, they have objected to this. But certainly, this would be an example. Other places, there are examples of Trinitarian councils, Psalm 2, verse 7, Psalm 45, verse 7, Psalm 110, verse 1, Isaiah 48, verse 16. God has certainly had examples of of holding a council with himself. 1 Peter 1:20 says he was predestined, that he was destined before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest to the end of time for our sake. Revelation 17:8 says that we talk about God holding counsel with himself. 2 Timothy 1:8 through 9 also speaks of this. So it's certainly not outside the realm of what the Christian understanding of scriptures are. Also, there is this very curious use of the term Elohim. Elohim is a Hebrew word that is, it's a plural noun. It actually means gods. However, it's a plural noun that is treated in the singular. Inevitably, there is a perfectly fine singular word in Hebrew for God. That's simply El, not Elohim. Nevertheless, it is Elohim as a plural noun is treated as a singular noun consistently throughout Scripture. Then that raises the question, what's going on there? Again, I believe the simplest discussion, simplest answer to that discussion is between the us and the plural noun is to suggest that we are talking about an early indication that God has revealed himself as in Trinity, one God in three persons. So that is who the us is. The next part of this where people get curious, and that has, it says, let us make God in our image. What is it to make, to be made in the image of God? Not only did God create, God created us in a unique way. He created us in his image. The ancient Greek philosopher Epicurus said that men were pure beasts, created to eat and to drink, and therein appetite was like that of any other part of creation. Evolutionists insist that there's nothing particularly unique concerning who we are in the animal kingdom, hence the interest in the sentient and rational abilities of other animals, particularly higher primates or dolphins, that are another one that people are curious about. This is an attempt to prove that there is nothing particularly unique about us. So both in the pagan philosophy and in the evolutionist world, both of them sort of point to the fact that there's nothing unique about human beings. However, the scriptures teach otherwise. Now, we have to ask ourselves, what does it mean to be created in God's likeness? There are a couple of ideas that we have to examine. I guess the first thing is that God is incorporeal, meaning that God does not have a body, and so it would be difficult to suggest that we were created in the image of God in a physical sort of way. I don't think that is what is being addressed here. To possibly be God's royal deputy, to act as God's ruler over creation, that we're acting in God's place, may have something to do with this. It's been suggested in the ancient world there are many references to kings in the image of a local deity, but never such a notion as common people in the same way. Kings were often thought to be godlike, but common people not. Here, the Hebrew authors here suggest that, no, in fact, all people are created in God's image, not just some royalty. Perhaps it has to do with having certain intellectual or psychological commonalities. That certainly is a possibility. Some have suggested that it has to do with being a relational being. Hence, we are being made in God's image, male and female, that there is a relational aspect of God, that God has designed us to be in relationship not only with one another, but God has designed us to be in relationship with himself. So these are some of the possibilities that have been suggested with regard, what does it mean to be created in God's image? Also, here it's quite striking, is that we're created in God's image, both male and female. There does seem to be an emphasis placed on this.
Rejected are the rabbinic and Hellenistic notions that the original human creation was androgynous and then got chopped in two, and there was a female half and a male half, and they're both looking for each other. Also to be rejected is the notion that God is sexual. That was a big understanding of how God, the gods were. Gods were highly sexual in the pagan pantheons of the ancient Near East. The contrast to this view, of course, obviously, is found throughout the ancient Near East. So those things are not the case. I think more than anything else, it has to do with the fact that we're meant to be in relationship. But likewise, also, Jesus is said to be in the image of God. Jesus is that coming together of God and humanity in the incarnation. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16 says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. In 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 7, says this, therefore we have this ministry, we do not lose heart, for we renounce disgraceful and underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ, who is, get this, who is the likeness of God. Again, Hebrews 1:3 says this, that Jesus reflects the glory of God and bears the very stamp of his nature. Also, Romans chapter 8, verse 29 says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So clearly, the idea of the image of God is certainly manifest in Christ Jesus. Then we go to the purposes of God. The purpose, again, be fruitful and multiply. In a rural agrarian society, having a large family is a distinct blessing. In a post-industrial urban society, having a large family might not be seen in the similar way. Also, when we deal with the runaway population growth as we see today, but at the time that this was written, at the earliest point of humanity, there was a need for there to be fruitful and multiply and to sustain and to uphold the creation. And so this is the initial charge by God. Next, we're told that we're to fill the earth and subdue it. We certainly have done a fairly good job of filling the earth. Now, how well we've done subduing it is another issue. Next, it says to have dominion over the animals. This has bothered some people, thinking that somehow we have should not be taking our role as sentient beings and causing problems for the environment. There's a lot of discussion in this regard. And last but not least, there is the sense that we're given the notion of food. Now, it is interesting to see that animals are not a part of this at this time. This doesn't come until after the flood. They are given the seeds and the trees of fruit trees and every green thing, both humans and animals alike. However, it does sort of beg the question of why fangs and claws were designed, but that's another discussion. We have to ask ourselves, what is the point of all this? Well, the point of all this is quite simple, is that we have been selected by God to act as his agent in responsible stewardship of this creation. This is a key point of the Bible. It's a key point of the scriptures that we are to be responsible stewards of all that God has created, and that it is God's earth, God owns it, we are merely stewards of what has been entrusted to us. Nothing more, nothing less. And concluding now, concluding with this particular section. This particular section concludes with these words, beginning with chapter 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth, again, there's that merism, heavens and earth, were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work and all that he had done. He rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all the works he had done in creation. This section right here introduces one of the more important concepts of the Old Testament, perhaps one of the more important concepts of the entire Bible, and that's the concept of Sabbath. Like many instances in the Bible, there is a prologue that occurs. As a matter of fact, some people have even suggested that this whole section, these 6 days of creation followed by the seventh day of rest, is in fact simply a theological or a spiritual discussion of why there needs to be a Sabbath. As I said, Sabbath is one of the critical themes of Scripture. It is pronounced throughout the Old Testament, is reflected upon and redefined in the New Testament, and it is largely ignored in contemporary society. A lot of people say, I don't need to be to go to church to be a Christian. A lot of people don't even care about being a Christian anymore. They just feel that I can just live my life and I don't need the Sabbath in any way, shape, or form. Other people suggest that I can worship my God in my own way and my own time. And I think that is a particularly curious perspective. We'll unpack this a little bit more. God's creation and the establishment of the Sabbath, again, it does seem to be a clear suggestion that there's a pattern of seven here. 6 days, God was busy, and then he rested. He rested not because he was weary, rather than creation was complete. It didn't have to be repeated, repaired, or revised in any way, shape, or form. There was a completeness. It was there. It didn't need to have anything more. But the Sabbath continues on throughout the Scriptures. You'll find the command to Sabbath in Exodus chapter 16, verses 22 through 30. That's where they're gathering the manna. Interestingly enough, that's before the Ten Commandments. Then at the covenant at Sinai, that supposed Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11, talks about Sabbath. And there the Sabbath command is given a lot of attention, much more so attention than some of the other commandments listed in the Ten Commandments. In Exodus chapter 23, verse 12, we're commanded for a Sabbath in providing rest for you and your workers. In Exodus chapter 31, verses 12 through 17, sort of brings it all together, the importance of the Sabbath, and that's reiterated or kind of mirrored in Exodus chapter 34, verse 21, and then again in Exodus chapter 35, verses 1 through 3, sort of reiterating what was said before. Then finally, in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 1 through 3, you have the establishing of the Sabbath as sort of, it's at the head of the appointed feasts. It's sort of the most important feast there is. Now, throughout Scriptures, we read that there are three functions of the Sabbath. First, it's a day of rest, that it's a day that we're to cease. That's actually what the word Sabbath means. It means to cease, means to stop. And certainly, there's a problem of many who live today that of busyness, even while they're supposed to be resting, they're very busy. You take a look at people's days off are probably packed with more stuff than their work days are. Not just any rest, but it is a hallowed rest. Now, hallowed isn't a word that we use very often. It is a very special word. It means to be made holy. So it's not just any old rest. It's a holy rest. It's something that we set apart, the idea of holiness. So the first way that Sabbath is looked at is as a rest. The second one is as a day of religious observance, a day of religious observance. The Sabbath law for the Jew was quite clear. It was a pretty hefty penalty for violating the Sabbath, not a good thing to do.
like circumcision and dietary restrictions, observance of the Sabbath was to be a mark of God's people. Leviticus chapter 23 again speaks of it as a holy convocation. This means a gathering together of God's people. There's very little individualism about the observance of the Sabbath. It's something that we're to do as a collective, or the people of God were to do as a collective. Then finally, this is an interesting one. It is a definitive sign of God as their creator. Exodus chapter 31, 13 reminds us of this. I'd like you to think about this for a second. Days, months, years, seasons all correspond to some celestial or sidereal event. Note the reference to days and months and years in Galatians chapter 4:10. These are four naturally occurring means for marking time. We may assume that religious practices mentioned in Galatians would have included festivals with regarding these things. But let's take a look at them. You know, most of us understand how a day is marked off. We could pretty much see that. The sun rises, the sun sets. It pretty well defines itself. We got the idea of how a day can be understood. Next is a year. A year is a solar year, 365 days, 5 hours, 48 minutes, and 46 seconds. However, it's easy for us to figure that out because we can look up in the sky. We can understand that the Earth has gone all the way around the sun. We may not exactly understand the astrophysics of all that. We may not understand the sidereal and celestial motions of that, but we can see the effects of it in the sky, and we can mark off a year. Another one that's pretty easy to understand are months. They're lunar cycles. The lunar cycle is the stages of the moon, typically about 29 days, but we understand that, and we can see how they're marked off. Seasons likewise are also marked off because the Earth is tipped on an axis, as we make our circumnavigation around the sun, the angle of the sun upon the Earth varies in different parts of the season. So we have equinoxes and solstices. We have spring. We have summer. We have fall. We have winter, and we can understand that, and we can see those things because of how the sun is in the sky, and we can observe that. All really important things: days, years, months, seasons. But what about weeks? What celestial or sidereal phenomena does a 7-day week correspond to? The Greeks divided months into 3 10-day periods, but that didn't necessarily work out real well because you need to understand there were 29 days in those 3 10-month days, so it didn't quite work out that well. Egyptians named things by the days of the planet, named days by the planets, but you know, how could you observe ones? Romans also named the day of the week for the sun and the moon and five other pagan deities. But why five? Why did it have to total up to seven? What's so special about seven? I think it's important for us to understand that a 7-day week, is a testament to God's creation throughout the universe and the importance of how that works out and how that works out well. Finally, we see the blessing, that God blesses all this. He had blessed all the work that he has done in his creation. And again, as I mentioned earlier, that blessing is one of the critical aspects of creation. So we have before us the account of God creating the heavens and the earth. He creates them as we see in each day. We see that it is created good. And the climax of that is stated that it's very good. And then after all this is done, we have a Sabbath. Not only was it created good, created very good, but then God blesses the Sabbath. God blesses his creation. God blesses this rest and brings this creation to a close.